earlier, "To God be the glory," something jumped out at me that I never noticed before. It says, the words are, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. You would think that in a hymn like that, it would say, praise the Lord, let the earth hear our voices. And I think what the hymn was indicating, what the hymn writer was trying to get across, was that our praise exists to point people to the voice of God. That is the Word of God. And so I'm very excited to be with you this morning. I don't know what happened to me, but I woke up before the alarm this morning, and I'm feeling, in theological terms, a little spunky. Hope you are too. Let's then open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You may indeed already be there. For those of you who may not know, we finished our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and for a few weeks, what I'd like to do is just individual kind of topical messages to kind of just hit some important things before we go into our next prolonged series. And I wanted to start, at least this week, this topic for the week, I wanted to begin by really getting to the heart of something our church deals with, whether we realize it or not. And so this sermon is called A Declaration of Independence. Have you ever been asked this? What are you? I mean, that could be a very loaded and uncomfortable question, right? I mean, it could be that they're trying to ask, what are you? Are you a male or a female, right? By the way, never ask anybody that. It could be that they're trying to ask you whether you're an Eagles fan or somebody else. When it comes to the church, I get this a lot. What kind of church are you? Where do you go? What kind of church is that? And most of the time, what I say is, well, we're non-denominational, which is important and accurate, but probably not the best answer. See, non-denominational is a negative term. And so one of my goals in life is to figure out how to explain an independent church in a positive way. Because we live in a culture that's a McDonald's culture, and it even affects the church. If you go to a Baptist church and then you go to another Baptist church, you expect them to be pretty much the same. When you go to a Bible church, it could be radically different than any other Bible church you've ever gone to. And it all comes down to the personality of the church itself. Let me share with you a central truth in my life. I have never, ever fit in, ever. In any way, in anything that I have done, I've never fit any mold that anybody has ever come up with. I am what my grandmother called special. This was true in music. It was true in seminary. It is true as a pastor. I just don't fit in with any of the people or most of the people that are supposed to be exactly like me. And because of that, I tend sometimes to feel as though that I'm being laughed at, or at least that I'm uncomfortable with this identity of what am I if nobody around me seems to be like me. And so I think our church can feel that way as well. When we look around and we see we don't fit in with any other church around, at least specifically and closely, with any other church in town at least, we may begin to wonder, what's wrong with us? Why don't we seem to fit in with all the clear-cut lines that are all around us? I'll never forget being in the airport and eavesdropping in on somebody's conversation. Don't judge me, you all do it. I couldn't help it. We were too close. There was a young guy, probably in his early 20s, and then there was a guy in his 50s, and the guy in his 50s was a southern guy, and he was about 300 pounds, and the 20-year-old guy was, you know, real skinny and scraggly hair, the typical people that you would expect not to be talking. And the bigger guy said to the little guy, the older guy said to the younger guy, where are you going? And he says, well, I'm going to this Baptist college. I want to go into the ministry, so I'm going to this Baptist college to prepare. Of course, now that piques my interest. I want to see what they're going to say at this point. And the older guy says, well, are you a Baptist? I thought, this is going to be good. This is going to be really good. And the younger guy says, no, not really. I mean, I'm not really anything. I'm just a Christian. And he looked right at him, and he says, you'll be a Baptist by the time you graduate. And I was like, oh, please invite me into this conversation. The point that the younger guy was making was, you know, I don't really fit any label. I just want to honor Christ. And the other guy was like, well, if you want to honor Christ, then fit this label. And that got me thinking about 10 years ago, what label would I take upon myself? The answer is none. And that's what our sermon is about this morning. It's about the dangers of denominationalism. And it's from a certain perspective. When I was first saved, I was a Baptist. In fact, this is a true story. If I'm lying, I'm dying. When I went to Powell to go to college, I didn't think there was any churches there because I thought Baptist was spelled B-A-B-T-I-S-T. That's a real Baptist. A Baptist. I got saved in a Southern Baptist church, and I thought, this is God's denomination. And so I was very hardcore Baptist when I was first saved because that's the church I was going to when I got saved. And throughout my walk with Christ, as I began to develop theologically and emotionally, affectionately, it dawned on me that maybe I should be something bigger than just a Baptist. And so when I saw problems in the church, I went to a Bible church, a plain, independent, non-denominational, we belong to nobody Bible church with about 15 people in it. And it dawned on me that they preached the word without any obligation to a Baptist or to a Presbyterian or to an AG or whatever denomination. In college, I went again to a Southern Baptist church and wanted to teach Sunday school. They said I could as long as I picked my curriculum, this was for the high school students, as long as I picked my curriculum from their catalog. I couldn't buy the same book from Amazon. I had to buy it from their catalog. It had to be what they gave denominationally. And that, among other things, caused within me kind of this nonconformist revolt. Made me want to say, well, why do I have to order out of this catalog? Why can't I just teach the Bible? And the answer I got was, because that's not Baptist. I said, yeah, it is. It should be. So our topic this morning is really to answer the question, is denominational loyalty a good thing, a bad thing, or just a dangerous thing, or what? So let's get to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 5. And the first thing we see in 1 Corinthians 3 is that God is superior than the servants, or to the servants that he chooses. Look at verse 5. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? See, this is what was happening in the Corinthian church, okay? The Corinthian church was one of the most damaged, dysfunctional, unhealthy churches in all of the Bible. So we got to be very careful building doctrine on it, because a lot of it is written to correct excesses of spiritual gifts and excesses of other things. And here we see that there were divisions within the church, which I'll call Paulinians and Apollosites. People would go to the same church and they would say, well, I'm a Paulinian. And the others would say, well, that's a very good thing to be. I'm an Apollosite. The way it would work here is if somebody were to say, you know what, I'm an Aquilinian. Right? And others would pick another elder and say, well, I'm a Shackelfordian, or a Brazilian. That's hard to do. I follow Shane, a Shaneite, a Shaneling, right? And they were creating within themselves divisions not based on God at all, but based on human personalities and human giftedness and human impact. And they were saying, we're here and you're there. They were, in a sense, saying, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Pentecostal, I'm this, you're that, and it's all based on men. And God says through Paul, God is superior than the servants, or to the servants that he chooses. Look at verse 5. It says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. See the point he's making? Who's John Calvin? Who's Martin Luther? Who's Dom Aquilino? If I can say it in the same breath as the other men. We are nothing. We are servants through whom God has spoken. Does that make sense this morning? So if you walk around and you want to get a t-shirt that says, I'm an Aquilinian, don't. You're a Christian. If you know Christ, you're a Christian. If you don't, you are not. This is a declaration of why it's better to shed denominational ties and focus on what God has said. Look at verse 5. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. God is superior to his servants. The second thing we find out is God is the power behind growth. God is the power behind growth. If you study church history at all, or if you even dabble in it, you're going to know that the most important people in the world were always the pastors or the theologians that had the greatest numerical following. Paul's answer to that is, it doesn't matter if so-and-so has thousands of people in their church, because God is the one ultimately who put them there. There is danger in focusing on these men because we forget that God is the power behind the growth. So what's the point of saying this? First of all, to remind us that true growth comes from God, not from any man. This church has grown, and I hope and pray, and I think that it has grown because God's word is central here. I've never had any of you in talking to you say, hey, Dom, are you Baptist? Come on, just between you and me. Are you Presbyterian? Are you Reformed? Are you Methodist? Are you Pentecostal? Are you tall? I mean, all the things that I could be, right? Nobody would know, right? The answer is that you have come here, I hope and I pray, because God is the power behind the growth. Secondly, it's the point of saying this is to remind us that this is the case even when, and especially when, growth comes through a man. Look at this in verse 5. Who is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants, look, through whom you believed. Not by whom, not because of whom, but through whom. We are the agents that God uses to effect change. And it's very vitally important to remember who the servant is and who the master is. So when you're in Pomida and somebody comes up to you and says, what kind of church do you go to? You say, we go to a God church. What is that? Well, I don't know. Maybe it'll be clearer by the end of our sermon. Thirdly, in verse 7, it says, God is the only one who deserves credit. In verse 6, it says, I planted, Apollos watered, look, but God was causing the growth. In verse 7, it says, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. That means God deserves all the credit. God is the one doing it. God is the one who receives the blessings and the honor and the glory for all that he is doing in our church, in our lives, and in the world. He's the only one who deserves credit. Now, this doesn't mean that what I preached a couple weeks ago is discounted about appreciating those who have labor over you. No, what this means is that ultimately, God is the one who does it all. And he is the one who deserves to be praised ultimately, even when my ministry or the ministry of the other servers here, servants, bless you. God is the one who deserves all the credit. Do you think God cares about this? Read your Bible. This is the most important thing to God. This is why God punishes Israel over and over again, because they took credit for themselves. This is why Moses couldn't go in the Promised Land, because he took credit for himself. This is why in books like Isaiah, God says, for my own sake, I will save. God demands the credit because God deserves the credit. And so what kind of church are we? We are a church that ascends higher than human giftedness. We ascend to give glory to God. And only God. Look at to verse 8. God is also the rewarder, I don't even know if that's really a word, but the rewarder of those who serve him. This is where we come in, right? Look in verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now what this means is, yes, even though it's God who's causing the growth, even though it's God who gets all the credit, we still are rewarded for hard work, and we have to balance that and keep that in mind. That's why I can really be a big fan of guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John MacArthur, John Piper, these great men of God, without making them into idols. Because they will be rewarded for their great work. Ultimately, though, it's God who deserves all of the credit. So it's okay to appreciate and to respect human teachers because they are used by God to bless your souls, and they will be rewarded accordingly. And so that's why we can look back on church history and own some of these guys without becoming their disciples. People ask me from time to time, you know, do you like John Calvin? Because I bring him up. I do. I like a lot of what John Calvin wrote. I'm a big fan of John Calvin. Then they'll say, well, are you a Calvinist? And I go, no, not really. They'll say, do you like Martin Luther? I like Martin Luther. I like a lot of what he's written and said. I like what he did. Are you a Lutheran? No, not really. And then they'll say, well, are you a Baptist? And I'll say, I'm very Baptistic, right? We baptize by immersion believers and all that. We don't baptize babies. So, yes, I'm Baptistic, but I'm not Baptist. So, in a sense, you could say I'm Protestant-like, but not necessarily a Protestant in terms of denominational. I'm very Calvinistic, but not a Calvinist. I'm very Baptistic, but not a Baptist. I'm a Bibler. And I think we should create that word if it doesn't exist. Right? What are you? I'm a Bibler. What's a Bibler? It's somebody who goes to a church where Bible is our middle name and Jesus is our first. I'm a Bibler. And when John Calvin's right, he's right. When he's wrong, he's wrong. And I don't have any confession or denomination telling me when to say that and when not to. And I love that. Because then it can focus on this. And I hope you're excited by that. It also opens our doors. Because we don't fit in anywhere, but almost anyone can fit in here. That's pretty cool. Just by a show of hands, how many of you grew up in a Bible church? Raise your hand. See, a couple of you. How many didn't? Raise your hand. You see? You're weird like me. You're weird like me. So what's the big deal? I mean, Dom, do you really have to get so worked up over something like this? The answer is absolutely, positively yes. Look at chapter 4. Verse 6. It says, Paul says here, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself. Now, why is this important? Because people weren't saying, literally, I'm a Paulinian or I'm an Apollosite. Paul changed the names in order to protect the innocent and the guilty. Remember those old cop shows where they'd say that? They'd say, the names have been changed to protect the innocent and the guilty. Paul takes Paul and Apollos and applies it because he doesn't want to use their names. He's being gracious. He's saying, I'm saying Paul and Apollos when it's probably two other people. We could insert any number of names here. If you say, now these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to John Calvin and Martin Luther, for your sakes, it would still make sense. Or Dom Aquilino, and anybody that's cool. I don't know. It would make sense. Why? So that in us you may learn, look, not to exceed what is written. Paul and Apollos are used figuratively, first of all. Secondly, this exists to protect us from legalism and traditionalism. Look at verse 6. So that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. That's our goal. To hold up what is written and not to exceed that. I'll never forget listening to one of my favorite pastors live. It was at one of these conferences. And, you know, the guy comes out and you're a little awestruck. You're like, this is the guy I listen to on the radio, and he's so shiny. Look at him. And he's taller than me, and he gets up. And he's preaching, and then he stops, and they interview him. And they said, you know, Pastor so-and-so, I don't want to use his name. I'll metaphorically use a different name. Pastor Dom, what do you think about dress in church? I'll never forget what he says. It was brilliant and stupid at the same time. He says, well, I don't think, biblically, it really matters if you're dressed up or not. I was like, I like this guy. He says, but I wear a suit. And I was like, oh, you lost me, right? Did you see what he did? He just said, look, biblically, the Bible doesn't say anything, but here's my rules. This is what I do. And the implication of that is that's what you should do, too. And I remember talking to the guy next to me, and I'm saying, did you hear what he just did? He just said, God doesn't speak, so he speaks, and it's authoritative. And the guy looks at me, and he says, do you know who that is? And I said, yes. I don't really care if he's wrong. Here's the rule. Wear clothes. That's a biblical rule. You know what? If you don't want to wear a suit, don't. That may make you a bad Presbyterian or a bad Baptist or a bad Pentecostal. It makes you a great Bibler. It doesn't matter. Just cover yourself, please. See, the point is that this exists to keep us from making rules that are authoritative but non-biblical. Because the Bible says enough. And that's our goal. And we have some ways to go here. But that's always been our heart, at least since I've been here, and I appreciate that. In a former church, they made it a rule that I had to wear a suit jacket, which is like an elevator in an outhouse. It just doesn't fit. So I did what I was told. I put it on. I'd start preaching. For the first week or two, maybe a month, I would take it off near the end. And then the second month, I would take it off near the beginning. And the third month, I actually just took it off right at the very beginning and set it down. The month after that, I actually took it off before I started preaching and just set it on the chair behind me. And then after that, I just stopped doing it. Nobody even noticed. There's more important things. Legalism and traditionalism are toxic. Why don't you like contemporary worship? Well, because I didn't grow up with it. That's not a good enough reason. Why do you hate hymns? Well, because I never sang them growing up. It's not a good enough reason. That's traditionalism, legalism, and we need to be careful. The next thing is that we have to beware of pride. Look at this. Not to exceed what is written, verse 6, look, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Arrogance. I tell you, when I was first saved, I was Baptist with a capital B, and anything else was a step down. I remember. It was weird. It's one of the first questions I used to ask. Where do you go to church? And if the second word was anything but Baptist, I wrote them off. That's arrogance. It's pride. Now some of my favorite theologians are not Baptist or even Baptistic. I disagree with all of them in one way or another. That's not the point. The point is that they point us to God. Pride and arrogance are dangerous. In Missouri, this was a real issue. The Springfield, Missouri is the home headquarters for the Bible Baptists and the Assemblies of God in the same town. And it's funny to hear people talk. They would say, you know, what church do you go to? Oh, the Big Baptist Church. And they say, well, which one? This one. I go to the bigger one. I even was in the hospital one time, and I heard people fighting over whose pastor was better. I thought that was great. I was hoping they'd invite me into that conversation. Oh, we like him. He's really young and energetic. And the other one said, well, we like ours because he's been doing it a long time. He knows what he's doing. And I felt like saying, I love my pastor. I spend every waking minute of the day with him. We sleep in the same bed. We eat together. We never are apart, ever, because he's me. Leads us to the next thing in this verse. Asking the question, what's the big deal? Look at this division. Us against them, one against the other. Look in verse 6, the last phrase is, we become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. We want to compartmentalize. We want to say, I'm this, you're that. I'm good, you're bad. I'm McDonald's, you're Burger King. And everybody who's McDonald's is like me, and everybody who's Burger King is like you, and we compete because we're nothing alike. The answer is, you're more alike than you think, and that's okay. So the exposition of this text leads us to see that focusing on men is wrong and dangerous, and then focusing on their denominations is dangerous. With Wesley, it became the Wesleyans. With Luther, it became the Lutherans. With Calvin, it became the Calvinists. With Dom, it's going to probably be the Aquilinians. Drink the Kool-Aid. So let's expand upon this a little bit, shall we? Why are they so dangerous? What's so dangerous about a denomination? Well, the first thing is that it fosters potentially dangerous loyalties. And what I mean is this, is that when we see ourselves as primarily a denomination, it makes us more loyal to that denomination, or at least it can, than we are to the Lord of the Bible. I've seen this over and over again, is that especially like in the story I shared earlier, it's like, this is what we are, so this is where our stuff has to come from. This is where our pastors need to come from. This is where our Sunday school material needs to come from, because that's what we are. What if it stinks? What if the Sunday school material of your denomination stinks? Shouldn't you go to a different denomination's material? I think so. It fosters dangerous loyalties because then when the Presbyterians go a certain direction or the Methodists go a certain direction or the Baptists go a certain direction, then we want to go that direction because we're one of them. I think that's the heart of why so many denominations are now ordaining homosexual clergy. It's because people have grown up in that denomination, and now they're doing things that they totally disagree with, but they've always been a part of the group. And so some are standing up and fighting and leaving, but others are just staying because that's what they are. It fosters or can foster a potentially dangerous loyalty. Let me share a quote with you. This man says this, "I want the whole Christ for my Savior. The whole Bible for my book, the whole church for my fellowship, and the whole world for my mission field." John Wesley. It's a great quote. I wonder what he would think if he knew that there were Wesleyans not getting along with others. I don't know. The next thing that is a very real danger here is that it fosters a party spirit. Now, by a party spirit, I don't mean like, party! I don't mean that. I mean like Republican-Democrat party. It fosters sections within a body that's supposed to be unified. One man said this, he was quoting Calvin, he says, "Calvin, who saw that the devil's chief device was disunity and division, and who preached that there should be friendly fellowship for all ministers of Christ, made a similar point in a letter to a trusted colleague. Among Christians, there ought to be so great a dislike of schism as that they may always avoid it so fast as lies in their power, that there ought to prevail among them such a reverence for the ministry of the word and the sacraments that, look, that wherever they perceive these things to be, there they must consider the church to exist, nor need it to be any hindrance that some points of doctrine are not quite so pure, seeing that there is scarcely any church that has not retained some remnants of former ignorance." That's a great quote. Saying, you know, we should be able to relate to others in other denominations, even though their doctrine is not altogether pure, if they hold to the word and to the sacraments, or we would call them ordinances. We'll get to more of that later. But the next question I want to ask is somewhat different here than it is on my notes. So let's see how it says here. The question here is, should we unite with anybody? In my notes, it literally says this: does this mean we should join hands with every church and sing Kumbaya? Should we? The first answer is absolutely not. To do so would be to disobey Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we find this. If you want to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now everybody brings this up with reference to marriage, and of course it does inform marriage. It is about marriage, but it's not only about marriage. In fact, primarily in context, it's really about the church and their partnership with the world. Marriage is one of the applications, but it's not the interpretation, because there's nothing about marriage in this context. In verse 15, it says, what harmony has Christ with the devil? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols and so forth? Paul's point here is we can't reach out to the liberal churches of Chelsea and say, let's get together and sing. Why? Because it is disobedient to the revelation of Scripture, first of all. Secondly, because it would confuse the world and make them think we're all one. How many of you have ever heard this? Well, all denominations believe the same thing. They just do things a little different. It's not true. It's not true. The next point I want to make, though, is important. And I don't see how I wrote it here. How do these things work together? Dom, you just said that we're all one and we shouldn't be factious. And then you say that we're not supposed to link up with every church in town. How does that work together? Well, I think I have an answer. We refuse to partner up with unbelieving and doctrinally unsound churches, not because they aren't in our camp, but because they pervert the gospel of God. That's the difference. We don't say, you know what, if you were a Baptist, we'd like you. We don't say that. We don't say, because you're not a Baptist, we don't like you. What we say is, you don't believe the Bible to be true, we can't fellowship with you. You don't believe Jesus is God, we can't fellowship with you. You don't accept the Bible as authoritative, we can't fellowship with you. Because that's being disobedient to 2 Corinthians 6. If it were a minor issue, then sure, we could fellowship with them. But when it comes to something that goes heart to the heart of the gospel, we can't. You see the difference there? Does that make sense to everybody? I love what Charles Spurgeon said. To remain divided is sinful. Did not our Lord pray that they may be one even as we are one? A chorus of ecumenical voices keep harping the unity tune. What they're saying is Christians of all doctrinal shades and beliefs must come together in one visible organization regardless. Unite, unite. Spurgeon says, such teaching is false, reckless, and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Our Lord's Prayer in John 17 must be read in its full context. In verse 17, it says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Only those sanctified through the word can be one in Christ. To teach otherwise is to betray the gospel. That's where we draw the line. It's not because of you send your money here, you do missions here. No, doesn't matter. How do you handle the book? If you handle it right, we're friends, even though we disagree. If you don't, we are totally different, no matter what we agree on. So is it bad to go to a denominational church? Not necessarily. First of all, not if the denomination exalts true doctrine. That's the first thing. You know, not every denomination is bad. It's dangerous, but it's not bad. There's a difference. You can go to a denominational church and be more than just that denomination. It's very possible and very likely to occur in most of us. So, no, it's not bad to go to a denominational church if that denomination exalts true doctrine. There are some denominations who purposefully water down the Word of God. Avoid them like the plague. It's never right to go to a church that has false doctrine, even if you don't believe it. By the way, I would include philosophy of ministry in this, too. We've all heard of churches that they'll say something like this, well, we don't believe in eternal security, but we don't teach either way. It's a big church in Missouri, a huge church. That's what they believed you could lose your salvation, but they didn't teach. I don't care what you believe in your doctrinal statement if you teach something different. It doesn't matter to me. What's taught is what matters. And if you don't believe that people are secure in Christ and you don't preach it, I don't trust you. We preach what we believe. Secondly, not if the denomination strategically points to Christ and away from the denomination itself. Thirdly, not if the denomination promotes godly living as the result of true doctrine. So there are denominational churches, and I would add a fourth to this. If it's the only one in town and it's doctrinally sound but you don't fully agree, go there. Not everything is a battle to be fought. So real quickly then, to conclude, what are we then? Okay, well, here's what we're not. We're tons of things we're not. What are we then? Well, let me train you a three-step way to tell people about what our church is like. First of all, we're Emmanuel. That means we focus on God with us. We focus on Jesus as God with us. Jesus is our first name. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Jesus is Lord. This encompasses his birth, his life, his character, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. We are Jesus-centered. That'll work. Say, we don't care about any of the other labels. We love Jesus. Okay? Number two, Bible is our middle name. This means that we focus on the Bible as authoritative. See, everybody says they teach the Bible. Everybody thinks they believe the Bible. But we say the Bible is our authority. That Jesus, that God spoke through the Bible, and what he said is binding on us. 2 Timothy 3, 16-17 says that it's profitable for all these things. And the third thing is we're church. We focus on assembling together. To worship, to learn, to pray, to grow corporately. So when somebody says in Pomida, what kind of church are you? We're Jesus-centered, Bible-driven congregation. We are for Jesus, by the Word, and with each other. So real quick, how would I apply this then for those of you who want to invite people to church? Well, hopefully this should arm you to answer their inevitable question. What kind of church? Don't say non-denominational. That doesn't mean anything. Say, we're an independent Bible church, which means Emmanuel, we focus on Jesus. Bible, we focus on the Word. Church, we gather together. It's not an individualistic thing. Secondly, for those who are considering coming to IBC, you must know what we are so you can decide whether you want to be that way or not. And if you're here to hear the Word and to exercise your spiritual gifts in a congregation that is loving and encouraging and God-centered, Jesus-focused, you're welcome. And it doesn't matter if you come from a Methodist, doesn't matter if you come from a Presbyterian, doesn't matter if you come from a Baptist, doesn't matter if you come from any other church background. All we're concerned with is what do you believe? Thirdly, for those of us who have always been here for one length of time or the other, so that you can be passionate about preservation and mobilization. Big words. What I mean is, we must be committed to staying this way, even though it would be easier just to get a label and become Second Southern Baptist Church of Summit Street. We must be committed to not going beyond what is written, and we must be committed to mobilizing. That is, we have to go to Chelsea. They don't know what we are. We have to go to them and tell them what we are. Even if they went to another Bible church, it's probably not the same as us because your pastor's nuts. In a good way, I hope. So let's pray and praise God for the independence that he's called us to, and let's thank him for what he's doing in our church. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for loving us, for sending, for bringing your body to be crucified for us, for being God with us, for being Emmanuel, for being the God who has taken on flesh. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, 66 books of authoritative message that we are called to herald. And thank you for making us a church, brothers and sisters in Christ, who spend time together, who love each other, who encourage one another. I pray that that would be our MO moving forward, that we would be committed not to producing a certain brand of Christianity and marketing it well, but for being what you've called us to be first and foremost. Lord, secondly, I pray that you would forgive me when I block people's view from you. Help me to point others only up. Lord, I thank you for everyone here this morning. I thank you for these songs that we're about to sing. I pray that you would receive our worship in Jesus' name.